Well, as you know, I love this story. There are so many beautiful pictures in this story, so many glorious words from the Saviour. And if you go to Israel these days to find Jacob's well, it's still there. It's still there. You know where it is. It's inside a convent. You have to go inside an idolatrous, religious, blasphemous place to find Jacob's well. One of my prayers today is that the Lord would just strip away all the rubbish and we would actually join this woman at the well in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've read the text earlier, so I think I'll just turn to it. And what I wanted to do today was to do an overview of it, and then, Lord willing, over the next couple of weeks we'll go back and have a look at some of the glorious pictures in it. I love verse 10, if you knew the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, you would have asked of him, and he would have given you living water. That's a message that needs to be heard in some detail. And then we have the glorious picture of worship. But most of all, in all of this, if all of the rubbish can be stripped away, we will actually see the Lord Jesus Christ drawing a sinner to himself. We do love the pictures of the absolute sovereignty of God and the enmity of men which drove him away from Judea has no negative impact on the salvation of all of his people. Look how he begins in verse 4. He left and departed, the religious people of Judea, and he went again to Galilee. And it says in verse 4, he must needs go through Samaria. Everything that the Lord Jesus Christ does is a must. Everything that happens in the sinner's life is a must. Our God is a God of absolute sovereignty, and there is no worship of a God who is not absolutely sovereign over all things. You cannot worship a God who is not absolutely sovereign. And what's happening in this world is a must. There is an eternal covenant of grace, the eternal covenant in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he promises, doesn't he? He says he's working all things for the good of those who love him. What's that include? What's that include? All of the things that have ever happened in this world are working together for good. 2,000 years before these events, Jacob dug this well, erected an altar there. A glorious picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. He must needs go through Samaria. The unbelief of men doesn't hinder the activities of our God. He must go through. Why must he go through? Why must he go through Samaria? He must go through Samaria because he had a sheep there. Nothing gets between the Lord Jesus Christ and one of his sheep. He'll always find sheep. He knows where they are all the time. He knows every circumstance of their life. He must needs go through Samaria. I love what he says of his work in this world. He says, other sheep, verse 16 of John chapter 10, other sheep I have. Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold. They're not of that Jewish fold. Them also I must bring. And they shall, they must hear my voice. And there shall be one fold, and there shall be one shepherd. Other sheep I have. He owns the sheep. They're his. When did he have the sheep? When were they given to him? They were given to him according to the scriptures. Everywhere in the scriptures they were given to him by God the Father before the foundation of the world. That's when they were given to him. They are the gift of God the Father to his Son. They are the ones loved. They are the ones who make up the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he must have his bride. They are the ones that make up the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. The body of the Lord Jesus Christ is perfect. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ never grows. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ never diminishes. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is always, in the eyes and the hands of God, perfectly safe and perfectly secure. And just as the Jews had no understanding of who this woman was, Nor did the people in Samaria. God knew. God knew. And he says there is a time when he comes. There is a time. It's called in the scriptures the time of love. And this is a picture of that time of love. And I want us to note that the woman came. He came. The Lord Jesus comes to her. And she comes to him, and there is this glorious meeting. Verse 4 says, then he cometh to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph. Now Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well, and it was about midday. His journey away from religion, his journey away from those Pharisaical Jews was a journey to this particular place. And we don't have time to go into it in great detail today, but this weariness of the Lord Jesus Christ is a glorious picture of the absolute humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was so human that people could not believe that he was divine. And he was so divine that people couldn't believe he was human. And it was absolutely necessary that he be 100% human, that he could bear our sins, that he could be made like unto his brethren, that he could walk this earth as we did, that he could fulfill as a man the law of God perfectly. He could live out before men and before God and before devils and all others a perfect, holy righteousness before God. A man with our flesh and our blood. A man that can be wearied, and he sat down on the well wearied. And there might be, there's lots of speculation about why a man in his early 30s would be weary after journeying that distance when he obviously is able to send the disciples into this town to buy food for their lunch. And there are many reasons. One of them, of course, is in the scriptures he's often up very early and up through the night praying. And he often gets up early in the morning and goes off and spends time with his father alone. But I think one of the things that wearied the Lord Jesus Christ as much as anything is the rejection of his own people. He came to his own people. He came as their God. He came as their Messiah. And his own believed him not. It wearies the Lord Jesus Christ to think of the rejection that he has amongst his own people. But he was weary with the journey and he sat down on the well weary. He is a real man, the Lord Jesus Christ. A real man. And it was midday. And there cometh a woman. See, in verse 5, he comes to her. Always in salvation, the very first thing that must happen is that the Lord Jesus Christ must come to us. And he comes to us in the preaching of the gospel. He comes to us today as he did to this woman 2,000 years ago. The story is the story of salvation. The story is the story of the Lord Jesus Christ meeting with his people. He comes always. He initiates everything. He comes to her and he's the one that initiates the conversation. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. We have no doubt about why she was there. At the wells in India, the women came early in the morning to get their water and they came in the evening to get their water and no one went out in the middle of the day to get water. She was a woman with a reputation. She was a failure. She had made a complete and utter mess of her life. In every possible way. She'd had five husbands. If you had one husband or two husbands, it might be someone else's fault. When you had five, there's no question about it. And all the other women in the village would be very nervous about her because she had five and now she's got another guy she's living with. Her life is a mess. Her life is a mess. Have you made a mess of your life? Our sins cause us to make a mess of our life. In extraordinary ways, and she came there ashamed. She came there, you know what it's like, don't you? When you have sinned publicly and badly, you just don't want to be seen by anyone. You just want to hide away. That's exactly what she was doing. In the middle of the day, she was hiding from those people. She didn't want to embrace them in conversation. The well was a place of gossip, and she would have been the topic of gossip in that town for years and years and years. Five husbands, and now shacked up with another guy. He comes to her, and she is drawn at this particular time. And what I love so much about it, at this time of love, that God in his divine providence brought these two together in such a way that they meet alone. The very best thing you can do, if there's any conviction upon your soul and any work of God in your heart, is to get alone with him. Go away and get alone with God. Lay out your life before him, like this lady had to, and says, this is what I am. This is what I am. The mess is all my own fault. I can do nothing to fix it. And you're the saviour of the world. You're the saviour of the world. They meet alone at this particular precious time, at this precise time. He must go through Samaria. He must meet this woman, and she must meet with him. The disciples have gone away. And the Lord Jesus initiates the conversation, doesn't he? He says, give me to drink. That statement, as we see, would have shocked her. Verse 9, then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, ask drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? Because the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. That word dealings has got to do with the whole business of sharing, eating and drinking vessels more than anything else, because the disciples are in the town buying food from these same Samaritans. But the dealings is that you had to not defile yourself by touching their vessels. What a glorious picture of our Lord Jesus Christ being made sin for us. He's touched with the feelings of our infirmities. He's touched. He's prepared to go to the leper and touch them. He touches the blind. He's prepared in the presence of Samaritan to actually touch her drinking vessel. The Jews would have been horrified, and she knew all about it. Jesus, verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto her, and we'll look more at this verse later on, if you knewest the gift of God and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. She came to him. And then he makes this remarkable statement. I love the way the Lord Jesus Christ, to this sinner, speaks in grace and gentleness to her. He's very kind, our Saviour. He's very blunt with her, and he's very clear about exposing her sin. But there is, I love the graciousness of his words to her. It's good for us to remember, isn't it? It's good for us to remember that your warrant for coming is his command to come. Your state in coming is as a sinner. Not a sinner with adjectives attached to it, just a sinner is how you come to him. So Nicodemus and the woman, if you thought of Nicodemus, if you'd been there in Jerusalem and you'd seen all those remarkable religious activities that gone on in Jerusalem, and you looked across at Nicodemus, and you'd seen Nicodemus in all of his fine robes and his phylacteries, and you'd seen Nicodemus esteemed enormously by all of those men, and you saw this woman. Who's the closest to God? Who has earned a place in the presence of God? See, Nicodemus and all the religious people and all of us are as equally defiled. At the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ground is perfectly level, brothers and sisters. There are none higher, there are none better, there are none have done things to earn themselves some right into the presence of God. those that think they have, and those in religion who want to cause other people to feel in some way defiled in their presence, as this woman would have felt so defiled for so much of her life. They're lying to you, and they are deceived. They have a very, very serious problem. They don't know who God is. They have a really, really serious problem because they don't know who he is. They don't know who they are. And they don't know how God saves sinners. This is a picture of the Lord Jesus coming in grace to a sinner. And you're alone with the sinner. If you were ever brought into the presence of God, in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be alone with him. And what a lovely picture it is of a well. A well isn't a receptacle for holding water that falls out of the sky. A well is a receptacle that gathers water that comes out of a rock. The rock that followed Israel for those 40 years through the wilderness was the Lord Jesus Christ, that cleft rock. Out of that rock flows water. Out of him flows this living water. He says to her, verse 10, just look at it briefly with me. It's a glorious verse, and Lord willing, we'll spend more time looking at it in the future. If you knew the gift of God, if you knew the gift of God, salvation's the gift of God. Salvation is not presented. Salvation is not offered. Salvation is not an opportunity created. Salvation is not a possibility presented. If you knew the gift of God, and for there to be a gift, there has to be two things. There has to be a giver, and there has to be a receiver. Otherwise, there's no gift. The Lord Jesus Christ is not laid out on the table for men to choose and pick and choose him at his own will. This is a picture of him sovereignly coming to this particular woman, leaving Israel behind and coming to this particular woman. Christ is the gift. He's the gift of God. There is just one gift, and in that one gift, God gives all. Like Jacob, when he came back and dug that well, he said, I have everything. I have everything. If you have the Lord Jesus Christ, you have everything. You have everything you need in this world. You have everything you need in the world to come. You have everything you need to stand in the very presence of a holy, righteous God. Be accepted. He says you're accepted in the Beloved. You're accepted perfectly. It's the gift of God. The wages of sin is death. That's what you earn. The wages of sin is death. But the gift of God, the gift of God is eternal life in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation is the gift of God. It's not earned. This woman wasn't even seeking salvation. She wasn't seeking a saviour. Who's the seeker? Who's the seeker? There is one seeker. Salvation is not earned. It's not sought and it's not bought. She wasn't asking. There are two fundamental things, isn't it? If you know the gift and you know the who. Salvation is a who. Salvation is a who. This is the record, isn't it? That God hath given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. God has given us a record of eternal life. He's given us a record. He said to the Jews, now one of the Jews these days want to expunge Isaiah 53 from out of their Bibles. It says, Isaiah 53 begins a glorious chapter of the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified and the success of all of his work. He says, who hath believed our report? Who has believed the record that God has given of his Son? And the answer is really simple, isn't it? It's in the next words. To whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? God reveals. He reveals the who of the gift. When men fell, they lost all knowledge of who God is in all of his true character. Man lost all knowledge of himself, and man lost all knowledge of salvation. No wonder the Lord said, I am the way, I am the way, I am the truth, and I am the life. This woman had no need, no knowledge of her need of salvation. She had no knowledge of the way of salvation. She had no knowledge of the truth of salvation. If you knew the gift of God, you would ask. See, asking follows the revelation of who he is. And if he's revealed himself to who you are, you'll be an asker. You won't be there coming and saying, look what I deserve. I'm wanting some reward. Matthew 7 speaks of those that come to the Lord wanting a reward on that last day. And he says, I never knew you. I never knew you. If you knew him, you'd be an asker. You'd be a beggar. You'd be a mercy beggar. Mercy begging is the sign of him coming, the sign of him revealing himself. So you'll ask following the grace of revelation. Asking proceeds from knowing. People think they can come to a knowledge of God by doctrine. And they create colleges and all sorts of things to equip people in their knowledge of God. You know God, you'll know all the doctrine of God without any problem. If you've met the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll have absolutely no doubt about his absolute sovereignty over all things. If you've met the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't need to know a doctrine about total depravity. You'll know that you are depraved in his presence. If you meet the Lord Jesus Christ, you won't have any questions ever again about particular redemption. You'll know that he's a successful saviour. This man who is God cannot fail. He must be successful in all he does. If you knew him, if you know him, you would ask. You would ask. If you knew him, you'd be a mercy beggar. Lord, Lord, help me. Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. Everyone in all of the New Testament scriptures that came to the Lord Jesus Christ as a mercy beggar, Jew or Gentile, went away satisfied and saved. Even if they were another filthy woman like the Syrophoenician woman whose daughter was demon-possessed and the Lord speaks seemingly very rude to her, and yet she was sent away. She said, I'm just here as a beggar. I'm here as a beggar. You've come for the lost sheep of Israel. I'm just here to get a crumb from your table. And if I get a crumb from your table, everything's fine. So we're asking you. Check the New Testament out. You ask, and you will receive. Everyone that asks is given living water. And as with Nicodemus, the Lord speaks to her in terms that are almost impossible for her to understand. The woman in verse 11 says unto him, so thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence hast thou this living water? Where do you get this living water from? You haven't got a rope, you haven't got a bucket, and you're talking about living water. I'm the only one with a rope and a bucket here. Where do you get this living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us this well, and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Where do you get this living water from? This living water. He's the one. There's no shortage of ability with the Lord Jesus Christ to dig the wells and to create the water and to create the need for the water and to quench the thirst of those who ask. Knowing God is not the reward of you asking, but you asking is the evidence of his grace in your life. So you must be born again. To see the kingdom of God, Nicodemus, you must be born again. You must be born from above. You must be born from above to ask. He says to her, whosoever drinketh this water, of this water shall thirst again. Men have been digging wells for themselves, haven't they, all of their lives. Ever since we left the garden, we were digging wells. In fact, we started digging wells in the garden. We started digging wells there by stitching fig leaves together to make a covering for ourselves. We started there by digging digging away to establish our righteousness and to blame God, for our circumstances. He says to these Jews, and the Lord Jesus would have just as well said it to the Jews that he left behind in Judea. He says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters." And I love when the waters are spoken of in the scriptures. It's almost always in the plural regarding the Lord and his salvation. The fountain of living, you've forsaken me. He's the fountain of living waters. You've forsaken me, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you've dug out cisterns. You've hewed out cisterns. You've made these great bottles in the ground, and they were enormous bottles in the ground that they made to collect the water when it rained so that they could survive the drought. And he says, the cisterns you dig hold no water. It's like a bucket without a bottom in it. All that you pour in at the top just runs out the bottom. You, like me, have been to those wells, haven't you? Every single one of us has been to those wells of this world, the well of materialism, the well of wealth, the well of position, the well of esteem of men, the well of the honour of men, the wells of religion, the wells of philosophy. You think of them, they're all digging, aren't they? You listen to these philosophers philosophising about life, and it's an empty conversation. I taught philosophy in India, and I hated it. The more I taught it, and the more I knew about it, the more I hated it. And I thought, this is just empty nonsense. I'm sick to death of men chewing on these things like a piece of chewing gum. It's as useless as a bit of dead chewing gum, and you're finished on it. You've learned nothing out of it. And what it does, it just puffs up the ego of men and think, well, I can say these fancy words, and I can use these fancy phrases, and I can look down on other people that aren't as fancy as me. It's empty, brothers and sisters. It's empty. And only the Lord can empty it, can't he? Men have dived into the wells of lust and the wells of pleasures of sin. Why do people keep sinning? There's pleasure in sin. Sadly, there's the wells of pride, of place, and pride of race. And even in religion, there's pride of grace. If you won't never thirst again, you've only one place you'll ever drink where you'll never, ever thirst again. You'll never thirst. You'll never thirst. See, man's religion, doesn't matter what variety it is, it doesn't matter what denomination it is, it doesn't matter what colour it is, it doesn't matter where it came from, all of man's religion is a religion of works and not a religion of grace. The one difference, the huge difference, is the person. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. There are just two religions in this world. There's a religion of do, 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 and there's a religion of the Lord Jesus Christ that says it's done. It's finished. That's what he says here. He says, I've come to finish the work the Father gave me to do. See, man's religion can never, ever, no matter how fancy it is and no matter how highly esteemed it is and it doesn't matter how many people follow it, man's religion can never satisfy the justice of God. Nothing man ever does can satisfy the justice of God. Man's religion can never satisfy the holiness of God. God is holy. His great characteristic in the scriptures is his holiness and his righteousness. And man has perverted that to try and say that God loves everyone. That's not a word, it's not a phrase that's used in the scriptures ever. Man's religion can never satisfy the divine justice. Man's religion can never satisfy divine holiness. God is holy. When you leave this world, you will meet a holy God. Absolutely, unquestionably holy. And man's religion will never ever satisfy a guilty conscience. Even the law was designed, and all those sacrifices were designed to show them that this sin of the law just says guilty. You bring your sacrifice to the temple and it pronounces, you're pronouncing your guilt, and you leave there and you have to turn around and do another sacrifice again and again. The law just says guilty, guilty, guilty. Nothing in man-made religion will ever satisfy the justice, the holiness, nor the guilty conscience of a man or a woman. But if you drink this water, if you drink this living water, You'll never thirst. I'm looking at some people that have found satisfaction. God looked at the sacrifice of his son and God was satisfied. And God's people who look in exactly the same place as God the Father are satisfied. We're satisfied. We're satisfied. You never thirst. The child of God never thirsts for righteousness, never thirsts for acceptance with God, never thirsts for knowing what is happening in this world. We don't need to know what's happening in this world, except to know that our God is absolutely sovereign and his purposes are being fulfilled perfectly. We never thirst in the new birth. We never thirst for peace with God. We never thirst. He says we'll never thirst because our sins are put away. We'll never thirst. He speaks to her of living water, the water that is him himself. And the Lord exposes her sin. It's really interesting to see what she says. She does too. She goes to two refuges, doesn't she? She goes to the refuge of trying to figure out what's going on. She's trying to figure out spiritual things in a natural way. Listen to what she says. The woman said to him in verse 15, "Give me this water that I thirst not, and neither come hither to draw." Not only was she a sinful woman, she was an ignorant woman. She didn't know, just like Nicodemus. And Jesus says to her, "Go and call thy husband and come hither." You go and call your husband. The woman answered and says, "I have no husband." And Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and the one that he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidest truly." And the woman said, listen to this refuge of lies. Listen to what she says. As soon as she's exposed, and as soon as her sin is exposed, what she does, she says, "I want to have a religious discussion. I'd like to have a discussion about doctrine. I'd like to have a discussion about historic theology. I'd like to have a discussion about Calvinism or Arminianism. I'd like to have this discussion." She says, "I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you say that in Jerusalem is the place that men ought to worship." Jesus saith unto her, what a glorious statement this is. She wants to talk. She wants to talk religion with the Son of God. She wants to have a discussion about religion with the Lord Jesus Christ, who knows everything about her and everything about her heart. He says, "Believe me, woman, believe me." That's a command in the original. It's a command. The warrant for believing is the command of God. Command of God. He speaks to her of worship. He speaks to her of true worship. He says to her, "You won't worship on this mountain, nor will you worship at Jerusalem. You worship what you know not. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. The origin of salvation is of the Jews. The Jews were given the scriptures, and from the Jews came the Lord Jesus Christ. But," verse 23, "but the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him." God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. And the woman wants to talk religion again, and the Lord Jesus Christ reveals himself to her. It's glorious, isn't it? Here is a picture of sin exposed. Here is a picture of her running to a refuge of lies. And here is the Lord Jesus Christ taking away that refuge of lies. Fig leaves have no efficacy in the presence of God. Men love darkness because their deeds are evil, and they're brought to the light by the grace and the power of God Almighty. He says, woman, believe me. Believe me. There is, according to this statement of our Lord Jesus Christ, there is such a thing as true worship. Therefore, there is such a thing as false worship. And most of what goes on in worship in this world today and called worship has got nothing to do with the worship of the true and living God. You go to those so-called worshippers and tell them about a God who is absolutely sovereign. You tell them about a God who elected a people and put them in his Son and put them in the Lord Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world. You talk to them about that blood that was shed before the foundation of the world, that they were saved before the foundation of the world. You talk to them about a sovereign, successful Saviour, and you will have the same response that we've had again and again and again. I'm not going to worship that God. There is true worship and there is false worship. There is ignorant worship. That's what the Samaritans had, and the Jews were no better. They just had ignorant worship. But true worship is spiritual. And true worship is in truth. And they are nouns. True worship is worship that's generated by the Holy Spirit, revealing the Lord Jesus Christ to people. True worship is in the truth. He is the truth. It's in him. True worship is not related to a place. True worship is related to a person. True worship is the worship of God the Father. True worship is Trinitarian worship. You worship God the Father by the power of the Holy Spirit revealing the Lord Jesus Christ to you, and you worship him in his Son. True worship, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, is the result of the Father's seeking and finding and giving. Everyone that's drunk this living water is an asker. Worshippers are askers, aren't they? They're asking from him. True worship. We worship God in the Spirit. We are the circumcision, says Paul. We are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Wherever there is true worship, there will be truth. Wherever there is true worship, there will be the worship of God in truth, isn't it? Paul says to the Thessalonians, we're bound to give thanks always to God, to you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Wherever there is a sanctification of the Spirit, there is a belief of the truth. Wherever there is a belief of the truth, there has been a work, a sanctifying work of God, the Holy Spirit. Sanctify them is the Lord Jesus Christ's prayer in that upper room before he died. Sanctify them through the truth. Your word is true. In Hebrews 10, we have a glorious description of worship. We are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. We're sanctified by the truth. And what's the truth? The truth is always related to the body of the Lord Jesus Christ, what he did and what he achieved on Calvary's tree. There is just one spiritual worship. There is just one truth. It's a person. We worship God in spirit. We worship God in truth. And the Father seeks. Do you think he finds? Do you think he has any problem finding them? Do you think he has any problem bringing them to a place where they will ask and where they'll drink this living water? Christ reveals himself finally. He says, she asks a question. She asks a great question. She says, I know that Messiah cometh, which is called Christ. When he has come, he will tell us all things. Jesus said unto her, and this is one of the clearest declarations in the scriptures, the fact that he is God, that he is God's Christ, that he's God anointed. And he said, I that speak unto thee am he. Verse 26. I that speak unto you am he. I am the Christ of God. And the end result of it, the end result of it is, we'll look at it more in future. She just leaves a water pot there, doesn't she? the thing that was absolutely essential for her life, her water pot and a rope, she just leaves them there and she runs back to that village in which she'd been ashamed of before because of her sin and her wickedness. They look down over all of her life and she runs back at that village to tell them about the Christ. And then, remarkably, the Lord Jesus Christ, as a result of her witness, has this remarkable harvest in that place. So that's what true witnessing is, isn't it? We've seen something. We witness to what we've seen. We witness to what we've heard. We witness to a whom. And he comes. So let's look just briefly again at this path, this journey to salvation, this journey to rejoicing. He comes to where you are and meets you there as you are. Always does, the Lord Jesus Christ. He initiates and creates an interest and he draws sinners into his very presence. He exposes sin. He destroys the refuges of lies, the wells that men drink at. And he reveals himself. He reveals himself as the I Am. I am God. I am thy great salvation. I am the Christ of God. I'm God's anointed priest to take you into the very presence of God by myself. I am God's prophet. I speak the very words of God to you. And I am God's king. I sovereignly rule and reign over all of them. Other sheep I have. Them I must bring in. What great comfort, brothers and sisters. What a glorious Saviour. What power in his blood to touch a sinner and take her sins upon himself and give her his righteousness that she can be in his presence. And he abides with them. Let's pray. And Heavenly Father, we do praise you for the revelation of your Son, and we thank you, Heavenly Father, for this glorious picture, and we pray that you would cause us, like her, Heavenly Father, to be brought into the presence of your dear and precious Son, that we might know who he is, that we might hear his glorious words of promise, we might know who we are, and we might know what it is to be brought into your very presence in your dear and precious Son. Oh, our Father, we do pray that you would cause us to see his blood as precious, to cause us to see his broken body as precious. These things were done for his people and for his bride. Oh, Father, we thank you for the way you gather your people in this world. And we thank you especially, Heavenly Father, that when you've gathered them, you abide with them. And we pray as we go through this week, Heavenly Father, we would be reminded of the glories of redeeming love and wonderfully successful salvation. For we pray in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.